Thanks, Aaron, and thank you, worship team, for leading us this morning. That was great. Before I begin, just a couple quick things. One, for Sunday schools that do Sunday school questions over the sermon, there are sheets in the narthex with those, so leaders, grab that. Two, we, as kind of outreach leadership, are offering a challenge for all the Sunday schools regarding the Grove. We're calling it Adopt the Grove, and along with that, there are several opportunities and ways in which you can serve. This is sort of a buy-in thing. We're not putting it upon you, but there are papers on that in the narthex as well, so I'd encourage the leaders to grab that and share that with your groups this morning. Today, we are going to be talking about promises. How many of us have ever made a promise before? All right, how many of us have ever broken a promise before? Okay, good, we're all on the same page. Promises are very good, or can be very good, but are also very tricky things. They carry with them the possibilities of joy and reward, but the dark side of that is that they carry with them possibilities of hurt and despair. Cowboy Buffalo Bill is quoted as saying, "Every Indian outbreak that I have ever known has resulted from broken promises and broken treaties by the government." Promises carry with them those possibilities of hurt and despair. So what is a promise? I went to the best source for promises, Google, and it said that a promise is a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. So, a promise is an assurance that a particular thing will happen, and they are, of course, contingent upon the attitudes and actions of those involved in the promise. So, if you have a person that you know is trustworthy, who is coming towards the promise with positive feelings towards you and what they're supposed to do, you know, or you can be assured that it'll probably happen. But if you look at what happened with the Native Americans during those times, the government was not interested in helping them out. They were interested in manipulating them for their own purposes, and so promises were broken. While thinking about promises, I found this poem by an 18th century female poet, Christina Rossetti, that reflects what I think is kind of a cynical view of what promises can mean or do in relationships and friendships. And yet, too, I think it's somewhat accurate to how dangerous and the consequences of having promises as a part of any sort of friendship or relationship. The poem is called Promises Like Pie Crust. This is how it goes. "Promise me no promises, so will I not promise you. Keep we both our liberties, never false and never true. Let us hold the die uncast, free to come as free to go. For I cannot know your past, and of mine what can you know? You so warm may once have been warmer towards another one. I so cold may once have seen sunlight, once have felt the sun. Who shall show us if it was thus indeed a time of old? Fades the image from the glass, and the fortune is not told. If you promised, you might grieve for lost liberty again. If I promised, I believe I should fret to break the chain. Let us be the friends we were, nothing more, but nothing less. Many thrive on frugal fare, who would perish of excess?" So according to Rossetti, it's better to not make promises, because when you promise another person, you run the risk of breaking that promise to your friends. And you are then enslaved to that thing that you said you would do to the other person. It's better instead just to be who you are towards one another. And in that way, you maintain a better and a safer, maybe even a healthier relationship. I think, as I read through this, I found this really interesting, the thought that making a promise towards someone was somehow giving up my liberties. And yet I've definitely been in places where I've thought, oh, I promised I would do that. I don't really have time, or something's come up, but I better, because I want to keep to what I said. I want to be a man of my word. So in some ways, it is giving up your liberties. Additionally, I was interested by the title of her poem, Promises Like Pie Crust, because nowhere in it does she address what that means. So I'm going to take a guess. Pie crusts, while delicious, are also fragile and can crumble very easily. So maybe a promise is the same sort of thing. While it bears such great possibilities, it's also a very fragile, crumbly thing. And then I wondered, of course, about the author, and she talks about being this cold person who once saw the sun, and I wonder, what did she experience in her life that led her to this place where this is how she viewed promises? In our scripture today, you may be wondering, when am I going to get to the scripture? Here it is. In our scripture today, we are looking at God's promises to His people through His Son, Jesus. Because we view promises maybe through this very human idea of pie crusts, discussing promises that God makes can be a little more challenging to understand. What is the weight of those promises? Who are really meant to hold up their ends of the bargain? And yet what we're going to discover through this passage and then through looking, as Aaron talked about, the Old Testament promises like that with Abraham and Moses, we're going to discover that the promises God gives to His people are much heavier, have much more reward, and are much more rock solid in being carried out. And in the Bible, these promises are called covenants. A covenant was a regular practice made in throughout the Old Testament, and not just by people of the Israelite religion, but just people of all times and places and various ethnicities and various religions. In a covenant, a normal covenant, two persons would enter into it. There would be actions that would bind them together, and there would be conditions built around the covenant that if you do this, then I will do this, and if this doesn't happen, then the covenant is broken. We see things like the character of David making a friendship covenant with the character of Jonathan. Or we see Joshua making a covenant on behalf of the Israelite people with this other foreign people, the Gibeonites. And then the Gibeonites, when they violate their part of the covenant, Joshua decides to keep his end, but he sort of changes the rules then about what that would look like. That was a covenant. Covenants were promises that involved greater action, greater consequences, and greater rewards for those people involved. God's covenants, however, were distinctly different from the covenants you see between persons. With God, there were no conditions by which He would break His part of the covenant. The Encyclopedia of Biblical Words states that a biblical covenant is a clear statement of God's purposes and intentions expressed in terms that bind God by solemn oath to perform what He has promised. I was reading a commentary by William Barclay about the book of Hebrews, and he was talking about this covenant made, and he brought up a really interesting thing that's happening here in Scripture regarding the Greek words being used. I'm not going to give you the words because it doesn't really matter anyways, but the point is this. Whenever a covenant would happen between persons, one specific word was used, and it was often the same word that would be used for marriage. Consistently, time and time again, this one word. When God was a part of a covenant, a different word would be used. And this was actually the word also used for a will, as in, I pass away, this is where my inheritance is going to go. And Barclay makes the point that when you have a covenant between persons, say as in a marriage, you have two equal parties. So this word denotes that there are two equal parties in this covenant that are going to do certain things for one another. However, when you talk about a covenant with God, and especially when you compare it to a will, there is an inequality. One party is greater than another. So for instance, in a will, you set forth that this is what's going to happen when I die, and it really has nothing to do with the parties receiving the inheritance. It's all about what you have to say. The person, the one party, holds all the power. The other party, they simply have the choice of whether or not to accept that inheritance or not. So, The one making the will has the power to set forth the conditions. The other has the choice of receiving the inheritance. When we apply that then to God and God's covenants, that's what we see in Scripture. God sets forth the conditions. We make the choice of receiving the inheritance. Now, the making of covenants in biblical times, they always involved some kind of action. Aaron talks about Abraham, the action that God made with Abraham for this covenant is, I'm going to make your descendants as numerous as the sand on the sea and the stars in the sky. Your action is circumcision. That was the part of Abraham, and so all people from then on were circumcised, or all males were circumcised as part of the covenant. In Moses' covenant, the one which the author of Hebrews focuses on today, God wrote down the laws for Abraham on the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and then he verbally spoke them to Abraham. The people then had to verbally agree that they were going to follow these laws. These were the actions taken. And if they did, then they would be blessed. If they did not, then they would be cursed or punished. In our scripture today, the author of Hebrews examines these covenants, specifically the Moses or the Mosaic covenant, and says, while these were good and important to the Jewish people at the time, there is a new and better covenant being enacted through Jesus Christ, one that will actually make null and void the covenant with Moses. Now, in order for us to understand what that means, the gravity of that, we need to look back then at the Mosaic covenant, and discover and figure out what did that mean for the Jewish people at the time, so that we can really understand what does it mean that that was now made null and void. So the Mosaic covenant was really a lot more complex than anything God had said or done before. For Abraham, it was fairly simple. All they had to do, well, for the adults, it wasn't very simple. They had to get circumcised as an adult, and I imagine that was terrible. From then on out, they just had to circumcise the babies, and they received the promises. It was great. They had virtually nothing to do. Then comes along the Moses covenant, and that was totally different. Suddenly, you have this long list of things that you have to practice in order to be in right standing with God. And for those of you reading through the Bible right now, if you've managed to trudge through Leviticus or Deuteronomy, you can understand how long that is and how challenging it would be to uphold those things. Now, interestingly enough, if for all of you scholars of ancient Eastern history and treaties and such, the Mosaic covenant follows a very normal pattern that was used at the time of treaties in the Middle East at the time. So these treaties would include a preamble that would introduce the author. And these are all things found in Exodus. It would include a historical prologue where you would remember all the good things that the author had done for the people. It would include stipulations, principles, or conditions that would govern each party as part of the treaty. It would include blessings and curses. So these would be the announcements of the results of breaking and following the covenant. And it would include an oath, a promise made by the people to accept the covenant. This is a normal Middle Eastern treaty practice. The Mosaic covenant followed all of these things. So it was significantly different than what God's covenant was with Abraham and David. God's covenant was with David was that there would be a king on the throne forever. David didn't have to do anything. There would just be a king on the throne forever. Now the people are required to participate in the covenant. They're not on equal footing, but they have their actions bear witness and consequences on what will happen. So there are several ways that this is different than what God had done with Abraham and David. There's three I want to point out specifically. First, it was different because the covenants with Abraham and David were really mostly concerned with what's going to happen at the end of time. At the end of time, there's going to be a king on the throne of David. At the end of time, the people of God are going to be countless. The Mosaic covenant was concerned about what's going to happen right now. Right now, how is God going to bless you? Right now, how is God going to curse you? Secondly, the Mosaic covenant was different because each generation of Israelites had to choose whether they wanted to be a part of it. They didn't get to choose whether or not they were going to be a part of Abraham's or David's covenant, but each generation had to ratify the fact that they were going to follow it. They had to verbally say, "We commit to these laws." So what's interesting in that is the people of God were an ethnicity. They were going to receive God's promises forever and ever for all time. But now suddenly it's not just about who your father is, which tribe you've been born into. It's about, will you follow God's laws? Finally, and probably most significantly, and something that they, the people of God, the Israelites, did not understand at the time, was that the Mosaic covenant was never intended to be permanent. It was never intended to last for all time. We know this because Hebrews chapter 8 quotes the prophet Jeremiah, who says that there will be a new and different and better covenant coming. Prior to Jesus, one of the prophets of Israel said, this Mosaic covenant, the most important thing that you're doing in your whole life right now, isn't going to last forever. And that's really significant. This is what Jeremiah says. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after their time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write on their hearts. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will know me from the least to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Now, as I was reading this, was there a phrase that you heard that kept repeating itself? It's okay, you can respond back if you heard something. After every paragraph, the prophet Jeremiah would say, declares the Lord. This is significant. It's not the prophet Jeremiah speaking. It is God speaking to the people of Israel and saying, I am going to write the laws on your minds and hearts. I am bringing you a new covenant. I will forgive your wickedness and remember your sins no more. This is true because it's coming from me who set forth this covenant in the first place. Now, if the law, the Mosaic covenant, had been 100% sufficient, there would be no need for a new covenant, right? But it could not offer total salvation for all the people. And because of that, it was going to disappear. Hebrews 8:13 says, by calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete. And what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. This is where the Israelite people got tripped up, especially the leaders. They became so focused on following the law that they forgot it wasn't about the law itself, it was about following God. The law was simply the means to the end, but it was not the end. And the law could never offer full salvation to anybody, because there was no way that the other party could ever fully fulfill their part in it. No human being can be sinless and perfectly follow the law. They were always going to violate the covenant. Hebrews 8:7-8 says, for if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people. If you read through the Old Testament, this is a continuous cycle again and again. And it's not just the Israelites, it's us too. The people say, we're going to follow your law, God. We're committed to you. And they do for a while. And then they start pursuing their own human, sinful passions. And they begin to fall away, and God punishes them. And then a new generation comes up, and they say, God, we're going to follow your covenant and law. We're going to do it better than my dad did and my grandpa did. It's going to be great this time. And then they begin pursuing their passions and they fall away and God punishes them and over and over and over again. This was not God's desire for his people, not for those in the Old Testament, not for us today. He doesn't want a people constantly in danger of falling out of favor. So he needed to come up with a better, a more perfect, and a final covenant. And this is what is outlined in Hebrews 8, 8 through 12. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, the Mosaic covenant, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. So this is the new covenant. So what makes this better than the old covenant? Three things. First, God's promise in this covenant will no longer be contingent on the people's ability to fulfill or carry out the law. Hebrews 8, 9 through 10. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with my people Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and on their minds. I will be their God, and they will be my people. God declares that this is going to be unlike what I did with Moses and with your ancestors. They were unable to fulfill my law and be faithful. Instead of the law being written then on these tablets and read from Torah over and over again, and it's going to be inscribed on your hearts. It's going to be written into your minds. Because a follower of God who's simply following an external rule can choose to ignore that, right? I mean, it's not something we're bound to because it's not a part of who we are. But suddenly, if the law is a part of our spirit, of our core, and of our being, how can we then ignore who we have been created to be? And this is the law written on our minds and our hearts through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit given to us by Jesus. Secondly, the new covenant is better because God's forgiveness will no longer be contingent on the people's ability to carry out the law or follow the sacrificial system. This might sound very similar to the first, so let me reemphasize. God's promise in the first is no longer contingent on the people's ability. Now God's forgiveness is no longer contingent on the people's ability. Hebrews 8:12, a beautiful verse. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. God's better covenant provides a way to salvation that stretches far beyond our human abilities. Knowing that we can never do enough to earn forgiveness. And in fact, it's not about what we do, but it's about what God has done on our behalf. The final reason why this is better than the original, the Mosaic covenant, is now it has been made available for all people. Hebrews 8:11 says that they're no longer going to teach it to their neighbors or to their friends, because all will know me from the least to the greatest. Under the old covenant, not because God established this way, but because this is just how people naturally do things, there became a hierarchy of the who's better and who's best. So everybody's the people of God, but the priests, I mean, they're the best because they really know the law. And then the farmers and the slaves, I mean, they might receive the law, but they're really not, in the eyes of God, not quite the same. And the Gentiles, God forbid you talk to the Gentiles because they're not included at all. Under the new covenant, the the playing field has been leveled. From the most intelligent, the wealthiest, the most religious elite, to the laborer, the slave, and the simple, all are the same in God's eyes. And not only was the playing field leveled for the people of Israel, but for all people everywhere for all time. Prior to the new covenant, God's salvation was just for the people of Israel, and they were supposed to share that with others, and they didn't learn to share as children because they didn't do that. And so now God, through Jesus, has adopted us, all of us, as Aaron said, the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, into his forgiveness and favor. Paul writes in Romans 11, 11 through 12, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And so how is this new covenant put into place? God's covenant with Abraham was made in effect through circumcision. God's covenant with Moses came into effect when the people said, yes, we will follow the law. The new covenant comes through His Son, Jesus Christ, whom we are celebrating next Sunday at Easter. Well, we celebrate every Sunday at church. But this is what we remember about Jesus that enacts the covenant, that He was born God into this world, that He lived a life as an example for us to follow, that He died as the once-for-all final sacrifice, that we're never going to have to follow these sacrificial systems again. But He didn't just die, He resurrected, because humans can't resurrect, but God can resurrect. And through that resurrection, we have now been drawn into the family of God. God beat death, we have beaten death, and now we can live forever in His salvation and forgiveness. Amen. Paul writes in Ephesians 1, 3 through 8, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ in accordance with the pleasure of His will. So praise to His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us. Okay, so what now? So we have this new covenant. What do we do with that information? Because I didn't want to just give you a history lesson. How do we take this from this place and live in this reality of new covenant? Two things. First, because we live in this new covenant, we no longer have to live under the old covenant. Let me ask you this. You don't have to answer aloud, but to you, what does it mean to be a Christian? To many people, being a Christian means following the rules and doing enough good stuff so that I get into heaven when I die. I cannot tell you how frustrating it is when I talk to my non-Christian friends, my non-Christian family members, and they say things like, yeah, Christianity is all about following the rules, and I don't want to follow those rules. It's so frustrating because that is not at all what Christianity is about. It's not at all. We have modeled to the world a faith based on law that was destroyed by Jesus Christ. We live much more like Pharisees than we do disciples. And if Christianity is about following rules to join the club, then I don't want to be a part of it, because that sounds terrible. Tell me what is appealing to the world about saying, here's salvation, but in order to do this, you need to check off this list of stuff. Nothing. There is nothing that is going to get my non-Christian friends and family members to believe in Jesus if I tell them that all it's about is following rules and not about a relationship with Christ, not about forgiveness of sins, not about what God does, but what about you, about what you have done. And you might not believe me, so here's some scripture. Paul writes in Galatians 2:16, know that a person is not justified by works of laws, but by faith in Jesus Christ. because by the works of law, no one will be justified. He also writes in Philippians 3, 8 through 9, more than that, I count all things to be loss in view of surpassing value of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish, so I may gain Christ and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived by the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Also, in Galatians 2:21, if you're paying attention, these are two different books of the Bible, but it's all throughout what Paul has to say. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Do you hear me? If righteousness could be gained by us doing good stuff, then there was no reason for Christ to die and we shouldn't be celebrating Easter. There is a pattern. Stop living under the old covenant that states that the law is salvation. Instead, live under Jesus, who says John 8:36, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. Now, please don't leave here and say, Pastor Alex, I don't have to do anything good and follow and try to be obedient to God because Jesus... That's not what I'm saying, all right? What I'm saying is that is not the end goal. The end goal is to be a disciple of Christ by conforming to who he was. But it is not through the law that is salvation. And that's not what Christianity is about. It's about forgiveness through what God has done for us, not legalism. Secondly, bringing it back around to promises, we can trust in God's promises through this new covenant fully. Though our promises to one another may be like a pie crust, sometimes very sweet and enticing, but more often than not, a piece will break off here and a piece will break off there. God's are rock solid because it is based on God's character. God's promise to us is not contingent on our ability to do anything right, only whether or not we will accept our inheritance. I asked you at the beginning, how many of you made a promise? How many have broken a promise? All of us have made and broken promises and had promises broken to us. And I think it can make us, after a while, suspicious of one another, much like Christina Rossetti, believing maybe it's just better not to promise to one another because then we don't have to worry about failing each other, about being disappointed. God will never let us down, even when we let him down. Our forgiveness and salvation are guaranteed. We cannot lose them as long as we continue to call Jesus Christ our Lord and Savior. So let us live not as people enslaved to law and death, or as people afraid of promises broken, but as people whose salvation and forgiveness have been guaranteed through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Let us live as people alive and free under the new covenant of God. And let us go forward in gladness and joy, sharing this new and better covenant with everybody we know and offering this life-giving news. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you this morning for Jesus Christ, your Son, who has offered us something that can never be taken away, can never be shaken, can never be broken. God, may we feel and experience your freedom in that. Lord, as we enter this final week of Lent, as we journey towards the cross, may we remember and really, really understand and appreciate what that cross means for us, and that is life everlasting. Lord Jesus Christ, if there are people in this room who have not experienced that life in you, I pray that they do. If there are long-standing Christians in this room who do not know freedom because they feel so paralyzed by fear of doing wrong, that they somehow are in control of their destiny, God, envelop them in your embrace. Remind them that you love them no matter what they do. Encourage us all, Lord, to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived in righteousness and holiness, and allow us to share that with others. It's in his name we pray. Amen.